appreciation for
the kind invitation to speak, to teach from the Word of God this Lord's Day. I genuinely am humbled by this and appreciate very much you allowing me to study with you from the Word of God. I pray and hope very sincerely and very profoundly that the studies are helpful that we engage in, and that you find it interesting, as well as you love the Word of God and you want to learn more and more about the Word of God as we study together and are disciples of the Lord together. It's wonderful to be a child of God and to have the hope and the promise of something better beyond this life, beyond this veil of tears and difficulties at times that come our way. We appreciate the opportunity. In this reading, we'll be coming back to this eventually, but I want to kind of give a broad stroke of something that I think we need to appreciate more and more, and that is the wonderful scheme of redemption, the plan of salvation, in a broad sense now, of what God has prepared for us and has brought about through His great wisdom, His divine power, His omnipotent hand. The fact that it involves our salvation, but also involves the glory of God, the glory and the majesty of our Creator. It's like Psalms 100, about verse 2 and 3, he talks about it is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture, and it goes on, the great 100 Psalm. But it points out the fact that, you know, that we have a maker, we have a creator. There's God, this all-powerful Father, eternal Father. And He has created all these things for His glory, but involves also the wonderful privilege of being His children, to be having and experiencing the salvation that He provides through the giving of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And we must not ever lose sight of that large scheme of redemption. There's just so many facets to this. The manifold, as the Ephesian letter talks about in the second chapter, verse 10, I believe, he says that to see the manifold, the many-sided, many facets of the wisdom of God, to bring all of this to pass, and as He has done, and to realize that when Jesus came, it was something that is spoken of as the fullness of time, the right time. For example, in the Galatian letter in chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul writes, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Of course, as he goes on to talk about redemption. But then in the Ephesian letter, in the first chapter, in verse 12, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, that is, in Christ, in Him. So it was the right time for Jesus to come. And again, there are many facets to that particular thought as to the fact that He came to be a sin offering, a sacrifice. You remember the John the Baptist in John chapter 1 twice pointed out, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That the Lord knew that this was going to work, that He would become a sacrificial offering, and to demonstrate God's attitude of the hatred of sin. This is our enemy. This is the enemy of the soul. This is sin that has to be dealt with and has to be removed. And so that was a powerful demonstration of that, but also a powerful demonstration of his love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So there's so many facets to this. But when he came, he was rejected, you see. John chapter 1 verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And of course, there are many facets to that. So each of these powerful elements that come together in the fullness of time, Ephesians and Galatians pointed out, there are many different aspects of it. The Jews, of course, were talked about as being ignorant of the real significance of their scriptures that foretold the coming of the Christ. They had a corrupted concept of that. And I'll read a verse from there a couple of times, but especially verse 27 in the 13th chapter of Acts, as Paul writes this, or is speaking, and Luke records it. For he said, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers. Well, now that takes in the Sanhedrin council, and this Sanhedrin council was made of the great scholars of Israel and the ones who certainly had intelligence. So they were the top notch of their theologians and of course intelligent. And he said they're rulers because they did not know him nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath have fulfilled them in condemning them. And the apostle Peter back in the third chapter of Acts, when they had healed the man at the beautiful gate, he said, you know, in verse 17, he said, and now brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance as did also your rulers. That is, killed the Prince of Life, crucified Christ. So they misunderstood it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 brings out the same point. And consequently, you know, they had a corrupted or perverted or distorted idea of the coming of Christ. Now, if you read in the Old Testament, you see pictures there of the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One. There's a picture that is presented in Isaiah 53 that I think most everybody is familiar with that passage, of course. In verse 3, it said he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not know him. In fact, goes on to say, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and so on. Well, that is a picture, you see, of a suffering, rejected Messiah. Psalms 22, and another very powerful passage along that line. But then at the same time, you read numerous passages like in the 60th chapter of Isaiah, which presents a victorious Messiah, one that all the world is just bowing down to and submitting to. For example, and you can read the whole chapter of Isaiah 60, but anyway, he points out that, let me just get a few verses of here. Look at verse 13. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the son, now watch this, also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall be falling prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And it goes on talking about, you know, kings will be there to bow before you and so on. And there's a picture of great victory. And those passages like this could be multiplied all through the prophets. Now, so consequently, the Jews and the leadership, as we saw a while ago, they were ignorant of the true significance of this and how this can be harmonized, these seemingly conflicting pictures of Messiah. And that is basically, as we would come and sum it up, the cross came before the crown. He was humiliated as he died upon the cross as a malefactor, as a crucified between two thieves, but he was buried and was resurrected and raised up to sit upon the right hand of God. Magnified, glorified, honored. As Daniel talks about it in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw one like unto the Son of Man come unto the Ancient of Days, and he sat upon the throne. There was given him a kingdom and dominion and glory and honor and so on. Well, he came to that position from a picture of humiliation and a picture of defeat upon a cross. Rejected. And of course, the leadership didn't understand this concept that we understand from the fullest, you know, the completeness of the revelation in the New Testament that points all this out to us. And so before the crown, there was the cross. Without cross bearing, there would be no crown wearing, as it were. And that's the bringing together of these two pictures of the Messiah that are given in the Old Testament. Now, Jews have tried to harmonize those two pictures, even some of them going so far as saying they're two messiahs. One messiah is going to come and he's going to be rejected, but then there'll be another messiah that will come and be victorious and leading the Jews to overthrow and all this, that, and the other. But that's another study. But the thing is that we need to appreciate the fact that they had these misconceptions and thus rejected Jesus because he did so many things that were contrary to their expectations, that instead of leading them and rallying them to overthrow the despised Romans and reinstate the throne of David, as it were, in a literal sense, he's going around healing people and preaching peace, like Peter summarized it in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus went about preaching peace, healing all who were afflicted of the devil, and doing all these kind things and gracious things. And in John chapter 6, when they said, oh, we need to make him king, he got away from that. And he knew and understood they were going to come by force and make him king. And he talked about and rebuked them for the people who were trying to enter the kingdom by violence and all this, that, and the other. So they had a misunderstanding, and you know, it was something that only the few, the remnant, like the ones who were in the inner circle, as it were, who accepted him and realized that he was more than just a man, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. And they didn't necessarily understand all the aspects of it, but they understood that he was who he was, who he claimed to be. And of course, he authenticated that by his resurrection from the grave. Well, anyway, the thing is that God was preparing the world for the coming of the Christ. Remember the significance of those verses in Galatians and Ephesians, that in the fullness of time, it was the right time, which would suggest very strongly that there would be wrong times for that effort to try to be made. And so God knew that this was the right time to send the Lord into the world, and which he did. Now, as we look then at this broad scheme of redemption, this grand plan of salvation that God has for us, we see that Acts 2 is the bringing of this thing together. It's interesting that in this second chapter of Acts, that they were gathered together in the city in Jerusalem, and where the Lord Jesus had told them. You remember in Acts, Luke chapter 24, he said in verse 46, thus it is written, and thus behooved the Christ to suffer, to die again for the dead, for the forgiveness of our sins, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations. What? Beginning at Jerusalem. Beginning in Jerusalem. You remember in the prophets in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, where he said that the word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem, and the law from the Zion, or the law from the Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord from Zion. And so this was the beginning place. This was the place. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, he talks about the fact you shall bear me witness, beginning in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, in the uttermost parts of the earth. And so they, he told them to wait in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And so they were obediently waiting the Lord's action here. Whatever the Lord has in store for us, we're waiting. He told us to wait here. And the text says, and suddenly, sound as of a rushing mighty wind, cloven or separating tongues like a fire. I mean, this was something going on here. And Peter later on, when he, in the second chapter of Acts, talks that he's the Messiah, has shed forth all this which you now see and hear, what you're experiencing. So it was some powerful experience that they were enduring here and experiencing in their lives, that all of a sudden, here it is. Can't you see? After waiting thousands of years, you go back to Abraham, and he was around 2,000 years before Christ, and then going on even way on back before Abraham. And you see the prophets at different times coming along years after Abraham, and David 1,000 years before Christ, making the prophecies that he gave. And here's Isaiah in the 8th century, and the other prophets. All along you have these men inspired of God saying, he's coming, he's on the way. And this Messiah and his kingdom, this great majesty of God is going to unfold, and it's going to be here. And then in Acts 2, suddenly, you see, here it is. Here it is. So on this occasion, you see, Peter stands up, and his words are recorded for us in Acts 2. And we see the presentation that he made at that time concerning the Lord Jesus. And I want to just touch that as we have the time. We'll just briefly go into this. But in Acts chapter 2, we see the various presentations of Peter in trying to authenticate the occasion, that this is truly the beginning. And you know, later on in Acts 11, after he had gone to the household of Cornelius, the Gentiles, in Acts 10. And you remember the Jews had animosity there. There was an enmity, middle wall of partition, enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. And so here was Peter going down there to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. He comes back to Jerusalem in the circumcision there. The Jews contended with him. You went into men uncircumcised and ate with them and so forth. And Peter began to rehearse the matter to them. When he got through, of course, explaining that the Holy Spirit had come to authenticate the thing, he said the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Goes all the way back to Acts 2, where the beginning, you see. And so this is the beginning of the proclamation of this new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and all so many other passages that all have come together now. And you have this Acts 2 becomes really, in a sense, kind of the hub of the Bible, as it were. All the spokes pointing to this hub. As you have the Old Testament prophets and Jesus himself talking it, like, for example, in Mark 9, 1, he said, there's some of you standing here who shall not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power and so forth. It's anticipated. And then you have Acts 2, the beginning, and then they all point back to that. Like, for example, in Colossians 1 and verse 13 and 14, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have forgiveness and so forth. Here you have the kingdom That's in existence. Now the King Christ is now enthroned at the right hand of the Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Peter is saying, all right, I want to prove to you this is the beginning. And so he uses scripture. For example, in this second chapter of Acts, about verse 16, and I believe it is. About verse 17, he quotes from Joel chapter 2. That, you know, and Joel speaks of it that it should come to pass afterward that the Holy Spirit will come, you see. And Peter said Joel, he by inspiration brings out that in the last days the Holy Spirit shall be poured out. And he said that's what's happening now. The Holy Spirit has come. Because he said there in Acts chapter 2, 1 through 5, that they were there dwelling the devout Jews out of every nation in the heaven, and suddenly here comes, here the Holy Spirit begins his awesome work, you see. And so, he quotes prophecy and fulfillment of prophecy are powerful arguments, you see. Because he not only quotes, Joel here, but he quotes from David, Psalm 16, that, you know, you will not leave my soul into Hades, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. And Peter goes on to say this, Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. It's what David prophesied. We were witnesses of that fulfillment. So he points to Psalm 16, Psalm 132, verse 11, that of the fruit of thy loins I'll raise up one to sit on your throne, is alluded to here. Psalms 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. Over and over he's citing scripture, prophecy, and he say this is being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And that prophecy and fulfillment is a powerful argument for the inspiration of the Bible, by the way. Not only the authenticity of Jesus' claim about himself and so on. But not only that, but he speaks here in terms of the fact of his resurrection. Not only, you know, by here in verse 23, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, that is the Romans, and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding by it. And then he goes on. But again, you see, they have testifying that the resurrection of Christ is authentic, authenticating his claims to be the Messiah. Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4, he talks about that he was declared to be the seed of David according to the flesh, but also declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So this resurrection is an authenticating, again, of the Lord Jesus' claims to who he was. I remember a brother was debating an atheist in Louisville a number of years ago, and I told him, I said, you know, if I were in your shoes and debating this atheist, I would go to the resurrection of Christ and present that, because that's what Peter did on the day of Pentecost, to authenticate Christ's claim to be. And if Christ is the Son of God, then there is a God, you see. Well, anyway, he uses the resurrection, and you have all this testimony throughout the book of Acts that they saw the risen Christ. But not only that, but the signs and the miracles and the wonders that he did also authenticate him. In verse 22, men and brethren, or men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So again, these miracles and signs and wonders that were done by the Lord, again, are a testimony to the authenticity of his claims to be the Son of God. And, of course, the very thing that was happening on the day of Pentecost, where these men who were Galileans, they had their own Galilean dialect and accent, and anybody heard them speak in Israel at that time could know they were from Galilee. You remember the Apostle Peter, when he was warming himself at the fire there, and they said, oh, you're from Galilee, you're a Galilean. Because he was evidently chatting with some of the others, and they could tell by his accent You know, you're from up north, aren't you? And so anyway, they were able to communicate with all these various dialects around the Mediterranean Sea. All these countries and places are named here in the text. And they said, oh, we're hearing our own native tongue here. There was a miracle going on here. And of course, that again was the idea of an attestation, because Peter later on, saying here that, in verse 31, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherever all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. You're seeing it, you're hearing it, this miraculous outpouring and this miraculous going on here. That, what kind of a human explanation can you give for that with these ignorant Galileans able to do what they were doing and so on? And to make the noise and the demonstration of the fire and everything that was going on there on that occasion. The Holy Spirit was at work in this miracle of Pentecost. And so as a result of all of this, Peter then brings it to a conclusion. He says, therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. The word Lord, of course, means ruler, and Christ means anointed one. So he is the anointed ruler. And, of course, their misunderstandings are slowly being cleared up. And the fact that, you know, they had this misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom, the nature of the Messiah, is revealed in a number of places. For example, you remember in Luke chapter 24 when the two men were on their way to Emmaus, and of course Jesus, you remember, came and joined them and heard them talking, and they were saddened, they were dispirited and all of that, and he said, why are you talking this way? And you remember, let me just take it up in verse 17, and Jesus speaking, what kind of conversation of this that you have with your one another as you walk and are sad? And then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things happened concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was the prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And now the chief priest and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping, now here it is, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Now, you know the rest of the story there, as Jesus eventually clarified things and explained to them the word of God. And of course pointed out, as he later explained even to the apostles in verse 46, thus it is written and thus it behooved, it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to be raised from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name, etc. So the misunderstandings were eventually cleared up, because they had been misled, being brought up under the feet of these Jewish leaders that were looking for some kind of a deliverance from Roman oppression, and that the old kingdom of David would be reinstated again, which was not the situation. As Jesus said in John 18:36 to Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered, but that my kingdom is not from hence. And so it is a spiritual reality that our Lord sits at the right hand of God. And that has to be accepted, of course, by faith, as we read and study the Holy Scriptures. So we see that all these things, all through these many, many years, were building and building until finally, suddenly, here it is. And we're the ones who are the recipients of the blessedness of Messiah's kingdom. And we can be citizens of the Messiah's kingdom if we are willing to do as Peter told them on that occasion. Remember that as he told them, he's Lord and Christ. And a number of them said, "What shall we do?" And Peter told them in verse 38, "Repent, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Many other words did he exhort them on that occasion, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." They that gladly received the word, you see, they were baptized, and they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and so on. So this is our privilege of sonship with the Father. And it all came about in the fullness of time when it was right. God acted. And there'll be another fullness of time, as it were, when God said it's time to call things to a grand conclusion and sends the Lord, and we could be with him throughout ceaseless ages of eternity. Isn't that wonderful? To have that wonderful privilege, knowing that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ and need to obey the gospel, as Peter pointed it out as we quoted a while ago, or if you need prayer, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.